Ephesians chapter 6, as we dig in and finish this incredible book of Ephesians. And the Lord tells us, we kind of pick up almost in the middle of a kind of area of thought, which we'll cover today. But it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is your first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you love us so much. You're so much more wise, infinitely more wise than we are. And you know what we need. You know what the church of Ephesus needed. You know what we need today in this Christian walk, how to be successful, have the maximum opportunity to be successful as Christians as you define success, Lord. So I thank you for writing these words down. Would you minister to us by your Holy Spirit? Keep us alert, Lord. Help us to put away all distractions and, Lord, just be ministered to by you. We invite that great work of your Holy Spirit that only you can do. So we thank you for it, Lord. So have your way today. Bless this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are finishing this amazing book of Ephesians, and let me remind you briefly of a little bit of the outline of the book so we can kind of get our bearings for where we are. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we have maybe the single greatest section in the Bible of the amazing blessings God has given us. Just blessing after blessing after blessing. God is just, just as a Christian, if people could just get it in the darkness of their hearts, go, well, look at all those blessings God's made available to me. I want to get saved. I want to know the Lord. I mean, it should be enough, I think, to look at that. But that's what was in the first three chapters. And then as we got to chapter 4, we really changed gears and began to look at, now, how are we supposed to live this Christian life? How are we to respond to the immensity of what God has given us, what he has blessed us with? And that's where we find ourselves ending this section today. And I want to point out to you, I did it a few weeks ago, but please turn to chapter 4, verse 1, at a pattern that God has laid out for us in this closing. And I want you to notice the pattern of two words, the words therefore and the word walk. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore," and that therefore means, in light of everything I've told you, in light of all of these incredible blessings I've given you as children, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." So there we see God saying, in light of all of my blessings, walk worthy. And the word walk speaks of how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves. We are to walk worthy of the calling of God. And we just say, wow, look at what you've done for me. I want to walk worthy of that. But he's not done there. Because please look at chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore," there it is again, "in light of his blessings, and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Then he told them things we're not to do. Then chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love." Just continuing to remind us of the blessings, reminding us of how we're to respond in light of the blessings. Then chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then today, we're continuing on in the last therefore and walk. Because if you see in verse 14 of chapter 5, it said, "Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly." And then he goes on and talks about various things. So the word circumspectly means to walk accurately or correctly. So he's saying, now in light of everything I've done for you, I want you to walk accurately or correctly in the things of the Lord, in the things that I have given you. And I no surprise to me that in that, he told us in verse 18 that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't walk this Christian life. We can't do it. Maybe the last 2 weeks you've been sitting here, maybe as a wife or as a husband, and felt overwhelmed. Wow, I'm supposed to submit to my husband or husband. I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church, and you may have said, I'm overwhelmed. We should be. We don't have the power to live this Christian life, but we do by the power of God's Holy Spirit as we are filled with His Holy Spirit. Praise God. He doesn't tell us to do something unless He gives us the power to do it. And He is faithful to do that. So as in this walking circumspectly, he began to talk about human relationship, wives, your role in the marriage, husbands, your role in the marriage. But he's not done with the family unit and some other social relationships. And that's why we find ourselves today talking about the child-parent relationship. And so please do notice, he tells children two things. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And I find it interesting that he only told wives one thing to do, submit. Through all the passages to the wives' role, submit to the husbands, he just keeps drilling home the point, love your wives, love your wives. And then he gets to the children, and he almost seems to give them two commands. I think the second one really comes more out of the first, of obeying your parents. But here it says, obey your parents. So children, you are to obey your parents. And I think he threw in the other one because you're supposed to do it with the right heart. How many times is your child and you don't need to say amen to that. But how many times have your child rolled their eyes at you when you told them to do something? Not if you've had teenagers at all, it's happened at least once somewhere. Maybe you didn't see it, but I'm sure it happened at some point. Well, I think that's what the second one's dealing with. You can obey your parents and your heart not be in the right place at all. So we are to honor our parents. So that's what children are to do. And I do want us not to lose sight. Please don't look at this passage just from the vantage point of you as parents that have children. We're all children of God. We all are to make this personal in our walk with the Lord. I am to obey my Father, my Heavenly Father, in everything He tells me to do. I am to honor Him. I am not to roll my eyes at Him. And I know I'm capable of it. I don't know about you. He tells you to do something you don't want to do, and you're just like that teenager. And man, you're just, oh, my goodness, Lord, I don't want to do that. Well, we don't get to do that. We need to honor our Heavenly Father. Now, notice here for both of those roles, the physical relationship with children and with us, the Lord gives a qualifier. He says, in the Lord, obey your parents in the Lord. That's not saying, children, you only have to obey your parents if they know the Lord. So I got this unsaved parent and I come to the Lord and I only have to obey them if they know the Lord. No, he's talking about your position. You are in the Lord, obey them in the Lord. I do think it also speaks to the fact that if your parents actually told you to do something contrary to the Word of God, you're to obey God. He is your ultimate authority. Because now you're wrangling between two roles of authority. You always obey God, not your parents. Now, parents should never put their children in that place. Talk about awkward. Would that be? To have to decide between obeying my parents and the Lord? But nonetheless, we need to obey the Lord. Now, he gives us some reasons why we are to obey our parents as children. Notice the first one, for this is right. I love the simplicity of that, don't you? Have you ever told your children, they say, why should I obey you? And you say, because I told you so. Have you ever done that? Not a great reason, but you're their parent. You should be able to say, because I told you so. That's kind of like a sanctified, I told you so by the Lord. Because it's right. I'm God. I know what's right. I've told you what's right. When I say something, it's always right. You should obey me. Do you really need any more reason? We really shouldn't. But he does want us to have the encouragement. That's a good reason, just simply because it's right. Now, then he gives us two more reasons in quoting from the Old Testament, right out of the law. Notice here, he quoted in verses 2 and 3, honor your father and mother. He gives a little kind of commentation on that, which is the first commandment with a promise. And then he continues to quote from Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, that it may be well with you. That's one other reason. And you may live long on the earth. So he quotes out of there, when the Lord wants any of the laws of the Old Covenant to continue in the New Covenant, he repeats them for us. And he wants us to honor our parents and to honor our father and mother. Now, the reason it's so important to the Lord, in my opinion, that children are to do this and parents are to raise their children properly is because, parents, you are teaching your children submission. And it's the first physical time you learn submission in your life. And if you learn that right, it's easy for you to transfer that submission to the Lord when you're old enough to understand who the Lord is. Because our whole lives are about submission, submitting to the governing authorities, submitting to our employers, submitting to all these places. But if you don't ever learn submission, it's very hard for you to learn how to submit to the Lord. And so it's very important that we learn this lesson and do it right. But if you do it, there's a benefit. You live long. Isn't that great? You live long. Now, in the Old Testament, they stoned their children. Now, I don't condone that. The Lord had that for that time and place. And I don't know if too many of us would still be here today if we cursed our parents and were stoned. But here we see here, the Lord says, you will live longer. Now, I pulled a couple of studies because I just find this a little bit fascinating. There isn't a whole lot to be found out there, but let me read you from a couple of studies about the effect of the Lord and spirituality upon people. One here, a study in the year 2000, a six-year study of 3,851 elderly persons revealed that those who reported having rarely to never participating in private religious activity had an increased relative hazard of dying over those who participated more frequently in religious activity. Whereas most previous studies showed a positive effect for organized religious activities, this study showed that personal religious activity was also effective at reducing mortality. Interesting. Another study in 1999, this study examined the effect of religious attendance on mortality. People who never attended religious activities exhibited 1.87, that's almost two times, the risk of death compared with people who attended more than once a week, which results in a seven-year difference in life expectancy at age 20 between those who never attend and those who attend more than once a week. Well, you want to live longer? If you're 20 years old today, as the date of this study, they would have expected you, if you're a regular churchgoer, to live 7 years longer than your counterpart that does not go to church. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is always right when He tells us you may live long on the earth. And then one last study, a five-year prospective cohort study of 1,931 older residents of Marin County. So this one was even a fairly local study. Persons who attended religious services were 36% less likely to die during the follow-up period. That was the next 5 years. When the variables, and they had various variables, sex, age, marital status, and on, this study went, that when those things were controlled, persons who attended religious services were still 24% less likely to die during the following five-year period. Pretty interesting. The Lord's always right. I mean, we shouldn't be shocked when we see these things. God's always right. He always knows what He's doing. And so you can live long when you obey the Lord. That's just the way it is. Just when you just think of the effects of the lack of guilt and so many things that come from a life that's not submitted to the Lord. But here He gives this promise, it will go be well with you and you will live long on the earth. So children are to obey their parents. It's right. And you as a child of God, you're to obey your Heavenly Father. It's right. And you will live long on the earth. And then He turns and He deals with parents briefly. But notice here, He says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I find it particularly interesting the Lord did not mention mothers. Obviously, mothers are very important in the raising and the rearing of our children. But I think it's no mistake that in this passage telling the roles of the wives, the roles of the husband, that husbands, the spiritual buck stops with you. You're the leader. You're the one that's responsible to make sure these spiritual truths are being built into your children's lives. You're the ones that need to do it. And so it's no surprise to me that He says He goes to the father, the leader of the home. Now, your wife may practically do a little more of the disciplining and stuff. I mean, if the wife's home all day, you're dealing with the kids all day. There's stuff that happens. But nonetheless, fathers, you're the leader, so He addresses you. It's your responsibility to make sure this is happening in your home. And what are you to do? Well, first, you're not to provoke your children to wrath. Now, you may look at that, and I look at a verse like that and think, oh, no, how do I do that? Now, I'm afraid I'm going to do that. I'm going to do something wrong, and I'm going to provoke my children to wrath. Well, the great thing, you don't need to even get out of the verse. The Lord tells you how to not provoke them to wrath. All you have to do is two simple things. Get these right. You won't provoke them to wrath. Notice, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That's what you need to do. Fathers, you have everything you need in this Word of God to train your children and admonish them on how to walk in the Lord. You really do. And the word training speaks of discipline. It speaks of guiding them. It speaks of how you instruct them. And then not only that, we're to admonish them, which speaks of warning them. Does not the Lord tell us what's right and lead us and guide us and instruct us and discipline us and then warns us too in His Word about disobedience and the cost of disobedience? He does both of those. And if we as parents do both of these and we're consistent, we will not provoke our children to wrath. They may not be happy at times, but they can at least respect us when we do these. You know, when I discipline my children, I would sit down and explain to them why I'm disciplining them, why I'm doing what I'm doing, and share with them out of the Word of God why what they did was wrong. They knew where the source was. And so they understood exactly why it was happening, so never was this provoking to wrath. And so it's a beautiful thing God's given us. All we need is parents. So we are to do these things. We're to lead them, guide them, train them, admonish them, and also we're preparing them for the Lord, training and admonishing them in their own lives as their relationship becomes personal to them. So beautiful thing. Let me encourage you, parents, and I'm going to read a couple of verses, and they use a word fairly repetitively and about, you know, sometimes we read verses and they talk about, you know, beating your child and all that. The word the Lord uses in some of these passages, this is not child abuse. We're talking about a controlled spanking at times, whatever is necessary in terms of our children. God does not condone whipping on our children in terms of beating them and abusing them. But let me encourage you in a couple of things. Proverbs chapter 22 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Be encouraged, even if your parent, even if your grown children are struggling, that if you instill those things in them, God's got that to work with, and He will be continuing to minister to them, to bring them back to Him. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. You know, when you have kids, you've seen the foolishness bound up in the heart of a child. It's abundant, is it not? And the Lord says, yeah, well, there's a rod of correction. It will drive it from him. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. God disciplines us as his children because he loves us. Because he loves us. So he's just such a faithful, faithful father. And so, dads, again, I want to let you know, you're the ones, you're responsible for making sure this is happening in the home. I saw a quote the other day I love. This is from a woman who had 17 children. Oh, that's a woman of great faith. Here's what she said. I liked what she said. The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. Our lives are about learning to die to self, and that's what discipline does. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work and makes religion impractical. That's powerful. Pretty direct, too. But we're to instruct our children in the things of the Lord, tell them the Lord's serious about obedience. So wonderful lessons here about the child and the parent relationship. Next, he begins to deal with bond servants and masters. And we really don't have a similar situation in the United States today. But in this day in Rome, there were a tremendous number of slaves. In fact, many homes owned more slaves than members of their family. And so they were their bond servants and they were the masters. But the equivalent for us, to make this make sense to us, would be the employee-employer relationship. But I want you to notice that sometimes you feel like, oh, I'm in this horrible situation, I'm not treated fairly. He's talking to bond servants, slaves, and telling them to act this way. We're most certainly not in this place. It should be even easier for us. But notice what he says, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to the Lord. As Christians, we should be great employees, very good employees. We should give respect to our employers. We should be obedient to them. And we should not disrespect them. We should not be talking behind their backs. You think about it. If we were to go to work and we were to badmouth our employers and then have an opportunity to witness to them someday, we can have destroyed our witness in the way that we act. If we're lazy employees, we're not hard workers. All of this is serious. We're always communicating spiritual truths through our lives to the people around us. And now I want you to notice the Lord tells us that this is about our service to the Lord throughout. Notice verse at the end of verse 5, it says, we're to serve them in sincerity of heart. Notice, as to Christ. Then in verse 6, it says, for not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And the third time he says it, verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. When you're at work, you're working as to the Lord. That's who you're really working for. He just used those people to bless you and provide you with a paycheck, but he's also given you a mission field right there. You don't need to go to another country to be in a mission field. You have one right where you are. And you can't be a very good missionary if you're a complainer or you're undermining your witness. And so what we do and how we do it is important. And that's why we need to have fear and trembling there, as it says in verse 5. Also notice some of the other descriptors, sincerity of heart. That's where we can't roll our eyes as employees like a child might do. We're also not to do with eye service. That word there literally speaks of when somebody's looking at you. I mean, do you act differently when your boss is there and sees you working versus when they leave the room? Or are you just as diligent when they're not there, knowing God has always got His eyes on you. He's always watching you and everything that you do. And then he says, also, not as men pleasers. We're not there just to please certain men. We're here to serve the Lord. If we serve the Lord, we will please men. Make no mistake about it. But that's not to be our aim. It's to please the Lord. So then he says again, reminder, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. It is the will of God that we be good, hard workers. Then with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. And then I like how he kind of concludes this section, knowing that whatever good anyone does, so when you're at work and you're working hard, even when you don't want to, maybe you need to be praying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need it to be a good worker today. We really should do that every day. Notice he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. God is taking note of your hard work, and he will bless you and reward you for it. Very important. This stuff, it is, again, very important. We're always, always a witness and a testimony to people around us. So be good workers. Be hard workers. Always be truthful. Always be consistent with your witness for the Lord. And you can do all of this by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And then he ends this section flipping, just as he talked then to the parent in verse 4. Now he talks to the master or the employer. If you're a manager today or an owner of a business, how you treat your employees, this is a great verse. Masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that to your own master also is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. God doesn't show partiality towards workers. He'll treat everyone the same. And he will, I mean, there's a legitimate place for an employer to deal with discipline issues for an employee. But we're not to be threatening them. We need to be consistent, just like with a child. Warn them. If they don't follow through, we're going to follow through. So there's no need for threatening in these things, but we're to look like the Lord. And that's why as employers, we would not look like the Lord if we were treating somebody harshly. And so, very beautiful thing. And then, of course, he closes by telling us, don't show partiality. Don't let somebody say, boy, you treat them better because you're somehow you know them or they're your buddies or whatever. Never, ever are we to do that. So he concludes this section here in verse 9, talking about some of these societal relationships, children and their parents and workers and employers. And now he really changes gears fairly drastically, in my opinion, as he closes the book. And he begins to talk about spiritual warfare. So I find it very interesting that just completely takes a left turn here and begins to deal with it. And I think not only does he take a left turn, but even in that language I used earlier, remember I read all of the times he told us how to walk, how to walk, how to walk. Five times he was teaching us how to walk. But I want you to notice, please, I'm going to point out a different word now he uses for this last section. Verse 11, he says, well, let me begin in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he goes from telling us how to walk to, in this case, my goal for you is simply to stand. And then he says, notice, as we roll down to verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. That's the same word stand in verse 11 with a prefix on the beginning that means to stand against or to stand opposed to something. So that you may withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And he uses the word again. And then verse 14, stand therefore. So he gets away from the walking and now ironically begins to talk about that simply in this area of spiritual warfare, we're simply to stand. Now, I don't know exactly why he changed the language, but let me suggest one possible thing for your prayerful consideration. Walking, to me, intimates progress. We're moving forward in this life, in this walk with the Lord. And as I am walking with the Lord, I'm making progress. I'm being successful in the things of the Lord, and I'm walking with Him, for Him, filled with His Holy Spirit. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, there's not to be progress there in that I'm not to go looking for a fight. If you're a Christian, the fight will come to you. Don't worry about it. Spiritual warfare is on its way if you haven't experienced it already. It just is the fact of the matter. Sometimes I think the enemy tries to convince us he's not real. Maybe that's one of Satan's greatest deceptions is all the people that don't even believe he's real. I like how the Lord doesn't wax eloquent trying to convince us he's real. He just states he's real. Here he is. There's a devil. He's got wiles. He wants to come after you. He just lays it out there. But here, when we look at this here, he is real and we need to deal with these things. But he's just telling us simply stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. You will be successful. Don't go looking for a fight, but a fight will come. Be ready for it when it comes. And so with that, now we see why he opens this final section saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You cannot be successful in spiritual warfare in your own strength. I don't know if you've tried it. I've tried it. Doesn't work. I can't do it. I have no power. God is way more powerful than Satan. He is very powerful, but he's no match for God. He's a created being. God could wipe him out by just simply saying the word. But he's more powerful than I am in my flesh. But when I am surrendered to God, walking in his strength and the power of his might, then Satan is no match for me because of God's power. And that's why I can only face him in the Lord, in his strength, and in the power of his might. So I am to be strong in the Lord, and I am to be walking in, be strong in the power of his might, and I am to put on the whole armor of God. And then again, notice he tells us why, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God knows this warfare is coming our way, and he wants us to stand. Notice what we need to stand against: the wiles of the devil. I don't know about you, that's an interesting word, wiles, or wily. I've never heard that word used in normal conversation. I don't know about you. Now, the only time I ever remember it in life is when I was a youngster and watching the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour. How many of you remember Wile E. Coyote? And they'd put his name up on the screen. Wile E. Coyote. He's wily. In fact, I was watching a video the other day of him, and I'm still a big kid, so you have to forgive me. But one of his titles, one show, was Wile E. Coyote, Super Genius. Of course, if he was a super genius, he should have used another company to provide all the stuff that he used, because he was getting pretty beat up with that stuff from the Acme manufacturer, whatever it was anyway that he used, but you know what I mean. But he wasn't much of a genius. I know it's a dumb example, but you know, he is the epitome of somebody walking in the flesh, trying to deal with the enemy. Well, he was hungry. I don't know if you call him an enemy. The bird that he was going after. I'm drawing a blank for the moment. The Roadrunner. So anyway, but here he is, and he was wily. Let me read to you biblically what this word means. It means a stratagem. Speaking of strategy or trick intended to deceive or to ensnare. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, says wiles is methodia. We get our English word method from this word. He has methods. And he's organized. Wiles is methodia, cunning arts, deceit, craft, and trickery. The word comes from the verbal form methoduo, to follow up or investigate by method and settled plan, to follow craftily frame devices and to deceive. That's what Satan does. He's a deceiver. He's the father of lies. There's all kinds of names for him. He's the accuser of the brethren. He has all kinds of tricks up his sleeve, many wiles of the devil. I think his most effective ones are his bag of tricks like doubt, fear, jealousy, condemnation. How about compromise? Is he good at getting through to you and convincing you to convince yourself that you should compromise with God's word and give in to that? And just this one time? He does all kinds of things and helps us along our way. So he has many, many methods. We'll look at some of them this morning in looking at this spiritual warfare. But our goal is to stand against his methods. And they're real. And we need to not kid ourselves. And he says here, God says, as if anticipating somebody trying to discount, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, when I look at that, I'm just going to quickly define, because we can get too hung up on these words here, but I do want to define them for you quickly. The first word, against principalities, that speaks of, it literally can be translated first ones or preeminent ones. It really speaks of leaders. There are spiritual leaders in Satan's realm. He has organization. He has leaders. There's principalities. There are powers. That speaks of authority or rulers or of the power to do something. Then against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That word literally means world rulers or world rulers of darkness. And lastly, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the word host, you may notice in my Bible, it's in italics. That word wasn't actually in there, but I think it is insinuated. Host is a word that's used of an army, a spiritual army. It speaks of actual demons that have ganged together to come to battle, to do battle. One of the greatest pictures of a heavenly host, a good host, is in the Old Testament. If you remember, there was once a servant by the name of Gehazi, and he had a prophet that he served, and his name was was Elisha. And one time this actual physical army came and surrounded their home, and he's terrified. He's worried, and he goes to Elijah, and he's really kind of freaking out. And Elisha just turns to the Lord and prays and says, "Lord, would you just open his eyes to the spiritual reality around us?" And then the Lord opens his eyes and allows him to see all of the angels of God that were on the hillside, on their horses, ready to do battle and protect them. That was a wonderful spiritual host. This battle's real. It's going on around us all the time. And so that's all that's coming against us. Notice it ends, verse 12, in the heavenly places. It's in the sky. This is going on all around us. That's one of the reasons Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. The heavenly speaks of the atmosphere, the skies that we live in. And he's very, very real. So now what are we to do in light of this battle, in light of these enemies we have? Notice what he tells us. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And he reminds them again, as if they, after telling them how real he is, take up the whole armor of God. That's the second time. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Now, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And now he begins to describe to them how we're to wage war, what the weaponry is we're to use as Christians. So now notice, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And how he begins to describe parts of the Roman kind of their suit of armor, or what they would wear when they went into battle. Wonderful picture here of spiritual truths about the battle that we're in. The first thing he says here, notice, is we're to gird our waist with truth. So what do you do to gird your waist with? You put a belt on. In that day, they tended to wear kind of robes and loose things, and so a warrior would put that belt on. It served a couple of purposes. The loose parts of their garments, they could pull it up and tuck it in. It would give them freedom, mobility. They wouldn't trip on things, and give them free range of motion. And on top of that, sometimes they would hang other weaponry, other swords or other things from their belt. And so that's the first thing he describes, is the belt of truth. So what is it that gives us that freedom of mobility, helps us to hold on to other weapons? It's truth. Truth. As Christians, we need to know truth. That's how we win the battle. And this is where all the truth is found. We have God's word. Now let me show you an example of one of the ways, one of Satan's wiles or methods. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, the first lie we see in Scripture, when he went to Eve and tried to convince her? First thing he did was didn't directly call God a liar, but in Genesis 3:1 he said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" And he at least begins to plant in her mind the potential for doubting God. That's what he loves to do. He doesn't come right all the way to the very end. Sometimes just the contrast would be too great. He just begins to get her to doubt. Well, you know the rest of the story. She says, "Well, no, the Lord said we can eat from any tree in the garden except for that one in the middle. And the day we eat of that, we will surely die." And then Satan then comes and tells her flat out, God's a liar. In Genesis 3:4, he says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" He drew her in. He drew her in by first getting her to question God. And I know he does that with each of us. He begins to be subtle with us and get us to begin to question God. Did God really say that? And then when we begin to doubt, now he'll just flat out call God a liar. And so we need truth. If we have truth, we can kill the original thought. We don't even get to the point where he calls him a flat-out liar, and we can win the battle. So the first thing we need is the belt of truth. We need to be wearing truth. We need to know truth as Christians. The second one here is not only the waist with truth, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate was a piece of metal armor that they put over their chest. It covered really their core, their vital organs. Now, you can imagine, if you go into battle and a long sword goes through your chest, usually you're not going to make it through the battle. It protects your heart, your kidneys, your liver. I mean, all the vital organs in you. And that's what this did, this breastplate of righteousness. Now, you look at that and go, what's a breastplate and righteousness got to do with each other? I am protected. My life is secure. My vital organs are secure because I stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's it. I have none of my own righteousness. In fact, Isaiah tells us that our righteousness, our best, is like filthy rags. And the word used there is a pretty nasty word describing the filth of the rags that we would offer to God in our righteousness. We don't have any of that. But because of the righteousness of Jesus, because I know the truth that I have his righteousness, My vital organs are protected, spiritually speaking. I can be strong in the things of the Lord. Praise God for that. So I stand in truth. I stand on the righteousness of Jesus. The third weapon here, we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In that day, when they made sandals, they would drive nails through the sandals. This is like it would be an original set of cleats, as we would wear today, metal cleats that some athlete might wear playing baseball or something, and you wear that to get sure footing. And of course, when you're in battle, the last thing you can do with is poor footing. You need to be able to stand firm and secure. And we stand firm and secure with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And feet speak of progress. We walk forward in life. We move forward with this gospel of peace. And so that's what we bring to people. I like in Romans 10, it's put this way, and it's a quote actually out of the book of Isaiah. We read, "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And I don't know if you noticed it, but I find it interesting. He talks about protecting our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in Romans 10, which is again a quote of Isaiah 52, he talks about the beautiful feet that bring the gospel of peace. I like how he puts that together, the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is brought on the feet of Christians. And so it's a beautiful thing. That's what we bring to the battle. And we bring this wonderful gospel of peace into people's lives. And we get to stand firm, having sure footing in this gospel of peace because of the truth we believe and the righteousness we hold because of Jesus. And then he moves on and says, above all, verse 16, that word doesn't mean this is more important than the other ones. This word could also be translated basically additionally. And I think that's the way it should be here. Taking the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. In that day, the soldiers had a tall shield that was rounded, and it was tall enough they could bend down and completely hide behind that shield. So they would be safe in the battle. And it even had usually ganging units on the side. So a soldier next to them could gang together with them. They could walk in force, completely protected. And we're to do that as Christians. Walk together, walk united. But with that shield, you could bend down if arrows are coming in, even if they're lit. You could bend down and be safe and hide behind that shield. And what is it that we hide behind? Faith, our faith. We get to stand strong because of our faith. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody that begins to doubt their faith. I have many times, unfortunately, as a pastor, and it's amazing to me how weak those people are, how easily they're picked off by the enemy or dragged into all kinds of weird things because they're not simply walking by faith, just simple trusting the Lord. That shield's not up. They're very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. So we are to have this shield and we're to have it up. And with that, notice, we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked ones. When he begins to try to convince you, when he comes at you and says, oh, you're not worthy. You're not saved. You're not righteous. I mean, I get those thoughts once in a while. The nice thing is, I've been walking with the Lord long enough. The first thought I have is, actually, I don't fight with that. I agree. I'm not worthy. But I am because of Jesus. He's worthy, and I have put my faith in Him. So I have trust in God's Word. I am still righteous, and I have the righteousness of Christ. So that gets dealt with, every thought taken captive to the obedience of Christ, and so that fiery dart gets killed right there. And that's what we need to do. And He is the wicked one. He's the one bringing the darts. Then notice verse 17, we are to take the helmet of salvation. In that day when they built helmets, usually it was made of some kind of a leather, and then they would put some kind of a metal cover over the leather. And so what does that protect? It protects your mind, your brains. You need that in a battle. And, you know, really the Christian life, the battle for the Christian is a battle of the mind. It really is. How we think. That's why it's so important we're in God's Word and growing in that and trusting in God. Let me read you a couple of verses. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Did you know you have the mind of Christ in you? You may not think so, but we do, and we grow in that as we spend time in God's Word. And then notice the last weapon that's kind of mentioned, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the sword of the Spirit. It's the very Word of God. You'll notice it's the only offensive weapon, really. The rest of these are armor that we wear, things that we do to protect ourselves. But we can go on the offensive as Christians when the enemy comes with the Word of God. Now, I want you to turn, please, because I think it's a very, very good example. Look to Matthew chapter 4, please. I want you to see how Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit. No better example in my mind in Scripture than Jesus when he's tempted by Satan. Matthew 4. Let me begin reading. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." By the way, if the devil's bold enough to tempt Jesus, he didn't think a whole lot of you or me. He'll come after us. I mean, that's boldness. He knows he's God, and he still comes to him. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after Jesus was hungry, now when the tempter came, notice that description of Satan, the tempter, he said, "If you are the Son of God," that's an insult. If you're the Son of God, he knew he was the Son of God. "Command these stones to become bread." But notice Jesus' answer. "It is written." He immediately quotes. He uses the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He quotes out of Deuteronomy. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus. That's a quote out of the Old Testament. And if you think he'll quote Scripture to Jesus, he'll definitely do it to you and I. In fact, it's interesting that he actually left a line out of that. That's a whole other study there, why he did that. But very interesting. And notice what Jesus did. "It is written." He again quotes. He again uses the sword of the Spirit. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then a third time, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." He offers him the world. Now, the world was given over to him by Adam and Eve when they sinned. But the great thing is Jesus wasn't willing to compromise. He's going to buy back the world, but in his terms, he's going to go to a cross to buy the world back. He's not going to be given it by worshiping somebody else. And so he says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." The third time, this is how we fight with the sword of the Spirit. We quote Scripture. We go back to God's Word. That's the one sure thing in life, is God and his Word. And we can quote him. That's how we use the sword of the Spirit. It's the word that's used for the sword is a small sword. There's a word, speaking of the big, huge saber that someone would use. I like that. That's the word Jesus used of Jesus in the sword he carries in the book of Revelation when he comes to rule the earth. He's carrying the big one. But we carry around this one, the Word of God. It's not little in terms of power, but it's little. It's the Word of God. We carry this with us. That's how we stand against the enemy. It's a beautiful picture. We stand in truth. We stand on the righteousness of Jesus. We stand on the gospel of peace. We have the shield of faith. We have faith in God. We have salvation. We have the Word of God. We have all these things. And lastly, I would submit, I would encourage you to think of this last thing, even though I said that the weapons are done. I encourage you to think of the prayer as one more weapon, verses 18 and the next couple of verses. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And as for me," and Paul even then asks him to pray for himself, for his own boldness. I think that prayer is an incredible weapon the Christian has in the spiritual fight we're dealing with. We have him to call on. Now, when I look at that we have prayer to call on in the midst of a battle, it reminds me when I was in high school, I got saved because of high school. Praise God for men who are willing to do this, whether it was now or back when I was young. But one of my high school teachers witnessed to me, and that's how I got saved. Praise God for him. I'm so grateful for him. His name was Steve, and wonderful man. But once in a while, we would sit around, and he would share with me some of his stories about being in Vietnam. He had been drafted and went to Vietnam and fought for our country. But one of the things that strikes me when I look at this in this picture of battle and prayer is he would describe there'd be times he'd be in the midst of a battle and they start to feel overwhelmed, but they could get on those portable phones and call into HQ, you know, they call headquarters, and they could give exact coordinates and call, and then the planes would fly in and they would bomb whatever area they gave them to bomb. Now, I mean, some people don't like war imagery and all that. The Lord chose to use this in this particular passage. We're in a battle. It's very, very real. But I do think it fits because as Christians, we have the ability to call into headquarters at any time. The full power of God is fully at our disposal for everything we need in the battle. And the great thing is, unlike my friend, we have this prayer support at all times. We don't just have to wait till we're overwhelmed. We get to go in praying in the before, during, and after the battle. Always have God to call on, to pray to, and He has way more power than the enemy. He doesn't even need to fly in. He just needs to speak, and the battle's won. So we have prayer to go to. So we're to pray always with all prayer and supplication. Notice He uses two different words for prayer there. Prayer is just talking with God, but the word supplication is the word that speaks of actually requesting of something of God. When you make a petition of God, that's a supplication. And so we do that in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Not just praying for ourselves, but for the rest of the body of Christ. And then Paul even asked for prayer for himself. He knows he needs it. And as for me, knowing he's in a battle himself, that utterance may be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Even the great apostle Paul wanted prayer for boldness. I sure know I need it. He said he needed it. And we don't look at anybody beside the Lord as being as bold as him. Maybe John the Baptist, but we look at Paul, wow, what a man. And with that, with all this imagery here, he closes by saying, but that you also may know my affairs, how I am doing. Tychicus, a great friend of his, beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And he closes, peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. And in closing, let me comment on verse 24 and then give some final quick thoughts here. Notice that grace to those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity, that grace is only available to those who love the Lord in sincerity. You have to be a child of God. All of the power, all that weaponry we talked about, it's not available to the unbeliever because he doesn't have a relationship with God. He doesn't have the truth. He doesn't have the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't have the gospel of peace, and on it goes. They're only available to the child of God. If you don't know the Lord today, you need to surrender to Him that He may give you all this power by His Holy Spirit. He would love to do it. And so in closing, children, we are to obey our parents in the Lord. We as children of God, we're to obey God, honor Him, never rolling our eyes, being submissive to Him. Fathers, lead your families. Be the spiritual leader, be the discipliner, be the leader for your children. They need it. You're representing the Lord to them while they're children. Then be good employees. Our witness is at stake. There are other things involved here, but we're to be working as unto the Lord, and we're not to be harsh masters. And then again, as we closed, the greatness of the battle that we're in, it's real. God doesn't hide from it. He doesn't hide it from us, but it's real. We get to stand firm in the Lord. I close by rereading verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You have to be strong in the Lord. But it's available to us as we walk with Him. Let me pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. So thankful You've given us all that we need to be successful as Christians. You've told us and not hidden from the fact that there's a very real spiritual battle. You didn't think, oh, they're so faint of heart, they can't handle it. You've told us the truth. Because we are to be overwhelmed in this world until we come into contact with the power You have at our disposal. So thank You for these things, Lord. Thank You for the power You grant us to walk victoriously and then to stand firm against an enemy that hates You and hates us. So thank You for these truths. Thank You that we fight from victory. We're not fighting for victory. Jesus has already won it for us. So we thank You and we praise You for these things in Christ's name. Amen.